Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission. Buenos dias from Spain.
Okay, here we go. Yeah, that's about all I could say if I was to respond in Spanish.
No, we're studying Spanish.
And you're doing much better than I am. Like always, when we learn another language.
Oh, hush, hush. We are having a beautiful Sunday morning, and I slept in.
Yes, you did.
And I'm still in my pajamas.
We're still going to church, though.
We twice should clarify today. That. We'll go twice. Hello. Twice. Double dipping. I still have my pajamas on, and I have a headache. I get these ads on Instagram all the time about articulation. Do you get those? And they're like, never, and I mean never, start a meeting with, how are you doing? Or, I'm sorry to bother you. And I'm pretty sure you should never start a podcast with, I'm in my pajamas and I have a headache.
No, it's okay. You're being relatable. People are like, oh, yeah, I'm right with you.
Shaney is so real.
It is kind of like starting a sermon with like, oh man, I didn't prepare
for this
one.
I'm sorry, it's not the better preacher.
Don't do that.
Anywho, guys.
Yeah. We're going to talk about John Wesley. Yeah. And I'm excited about this because this one's been brewing for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, my love for John Wesley has been brewing for a couple years.
You have a bro crush on him?
Yeah, a bit. There's a bit of a bromance going on with John Wesley.
That's the word. Yes.
Bro crush. Let's use that one. Coin it. Yeah, mostly because I read this book several years ago. It's been quite a few years ago now. The book is called Wesley on the Christian Life, The Heart Renewed in Love by Fred Sanders. It's part of a series of books on different like Christian leaders from the past, but it had a profound effect on me as I read it and just really grew my appreciation. It deepened my bromance for John Wesley because of a few things that stood out. And there's tons that we could talk about when it comes to John Wesley. His mom, for instance, Susanna, who was incredibly spiritual woman. I mean, obviously, two of her many children were John and Charles, who basically led the Methodist movement. So incredible things we could talk about there. His background, his upbringing, the Holy Club at Oxford, where he was just really trying to pursue God together. Didn't sound like a guy that you would want to like party with, John Wesley. I mean, he was serious about like holiness and piety. But
boring.
But, yeah, but he experienced this amazing spiritual transformation that, I mean, radically changed his life. And as a result of that, also changed the world because of what came out of what he and Charles did. We are going to focus mostly on John. Again, a lot to say about Charles and other things, but John, and specifically focus on his part in shaping the Methodist movement, really like his role as a movement leader and some of the things that stood out that continue to stand out to me and challenge me. And I guess also we need to maybe just say a word on Wesley. I mean, Methodists, maybe even especially the reputation of Methodists these days of, hey, why are we talking about John Wesley?
Yeah.
Maybe it's a statement on where we've gotten as a whole in evangelicalism that we have to issue like an apology as we're talking about John Wesley. But I'll just start with the words of Spurgeon. So here was Charles Spurgeon's take on Wesley. Charles Spurgeon, of course, great Baptist preacher. He himself a Calvinist. But I feel like even from a Reformed perspective, it's kind of like we have to apologize for talking about Wesley. But here's what Spurgeon said, okay? So for all you fellow Calvinists out there, this is what he said. Quote, I am afraid that most of us are half asleep, and those that are a little awake have not begun to feel it. It will be time for us to find fault with John and Charles Wesley, not when we discover their mistakes, but when we have cured our own. When we shall have more piety than they, more fire, more grace, more burning love, more intense unselfishness, then, and not till then, may we begin to find fault and criticize.
Oh, amen, Charles.
Yeah, drop the mic on that one, Chuck. But the point being, John Wesley, a famous Arminian, right? And that's oftentimes been the point of criticism, is his Arminianism, some of the other kind of particularities of his theology. And I, too, would disagree with some of those things. But I think just the heart and the spirit of Spurgeon is what we need to carry because of the amazing things, undoubtedly amazing things that God accomplished through the Wesleys, through John, through the Methodists. And again, just want to look at what grew out of the ministry that they did. It's really incredible. If you look at the First Great Awakening that began in the middle of the 1700s, so that was largely in the English-speaking world, in England, and then in the American colonies as well. The luminaries of that movement would have been George Whitfield, a great public preacher, the Wesley brothers themselves, others like Jonathan Edwards, and God was doing something amazing in the First Great Awakening, right? Just this incredible influx of people being gathered into the kingdom, radical stories of repentance and renewal, and the Wesley brothers and John Wesley right in the middle of that. And so what happened was this incredible movement of God, and the particularly the Methodist strain of that was remarkable. So this is from a book that talks about the early growth of the church. It's called The Churching of America by Roger Finke and Rodney Stark. And it says that between 1776 and 1806, the Methodist reported in just America grew from 4,921 members in 1776 to 130,570 members in 1806. So in 30 years, it jumped 2,500%.
Wow.
The membership of Methodists
from
in the American.
65,000 to a.
No, 6,500. No, no, no. In 1776, 4,921.
Okay. 5,000 people.
Yes. 5,000 people
yes.
to 130,000 people
okay.
in 30 years.
Wow.
So just that.
That's awesome.
Just the amazing. And we all know that numerical growth isn't everything, but this is what we're going to talk about is that this was evidence of a true movement of God.
Right.
And that John, the Wesley brothers were kind of uniquely suited to step in and to acknowledge what God was doing and like mm-hmm. chase after what God was doing and gather the fruit together. Mm. That's the incredible thing. So they were called the Methodists. The Methodists actually was originally a term of insult from the established church because they were trying to kind of warn their people that, oh, you know, the methods of the Wesleys, they just come in and they do these simplistic things over and over again. Sound familiar?
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you, so, John and Charles, for so, enduring that.
They took that title and they just made it their own. They're like, hey, we're going to own this. And I think the remarkable thing about it was the methods that they were advocating were leading to not just growth, but like spiritual vitality, leading to seriousness about holiness and about personal piety, and was raising up generations of leaders as well who are going to take the gospel, continue to preach just with their hearts on fire to preach this gospel, to take it to new places. So just want to highlight a few things that were kind of the hallmarks of the movement, the keystones that the Wesley brothers, particularly John, was driving out. Okay. So the first one was broad gospel proclamation. They called it field preaching. This is when Whitfield and Wesley and then the other people that the other Methodist preachers, they would go into the open fields and begin preaching. And it's just incredible because John Wesley came from such an established church background. I mean, he was raised as an Anglican. Actually, in his lifetime, he remained an Anglican. He never intended for the Methodist movement to separate. That happened after his death.
Huh.
I mean, he was an Anglican. You know, he was raised up in Oxford. He was taught at Oxford. He was an Oxford Dom. So he was really like this top tier Christian leader within an established church movement.
Mm-hmm.
But what he saw was when God was at work, especially what he learned through the field preaching.
No, don't worry about that. Just a little truck going by.
With the advertisements. What he learned through the field preaching of Whitfield was a new way, what appeared new to him, a new way to get the gospel to more people.
Mm. And so here's, he learned it from Whitfield.
That's right. Yeah. So here was a quote from the book about Wesley. It says that Wesley was astonished when Whitfield explained to him the simple expedient of field preaching. And once he understood it, he embraced it. But it says, here's the quote, the action was like hugging a filthy stranger. So Wesley said in his journal, quote, at 4 PM, I submitted to be more vile and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation.
Wow.
So he's just seeing from his perspective, yeah. right? Growing up in the established church, this seemed like something incredibly foreign. It goes on to say, he said, having been all of my life till very lately so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church.
Wow.
So you That's see the amazing. Radical change that he took on, like the willingness
the obstacles he had to overcome.
That's right.
From his background, from to his, even be willing to see anything good in
that's right.
field preaching.
And so I think even like an underlying point here too, his own presuppositions, his own assumptions about what was right ministry.
Yeah.
That he had to overcome these things and follow the Lord out into the fields in order to preach broadly, right? So I think just that it shows something about his own heart as well, of being willing to question his own assumptions. So I think one of the insights here is that what he regarded as novel or as a new approach, I would argue, was actually just a return to the New Testament way of preaching, right? Mm-hmm. Like public preaching, outside of a gathering, outside of walls, but really in front of crowds so that people could hear. This was right at the heart of really the whole First Great Awakening, particularly the public ministry of Whitfield and then increasingly the ministry of John Wesley and others of those early Methodists, that they would just go out and they would preach the gospel in the fields and people were just gathering together to hear. Now, when they did that, they faced a lot of persecution. I think there's another quote somewhere about Wesley, like, "I had the honor of having a dead cat thrown at me today," or something like that. I mean, they got like things thrown at them. They got beaten up when they went out. It wasn't always this awesome reception.
Yeah.
But just the reality of, hey, I'm going to put my assumptions about what's proper to the side and go out and just follow what the Lord is doing.
Yeah.
And like I said, I think he was just recapturing the spirit of what New Testament Christianity looked like. Those early preachers was they went out. So,
and it sounds like it was a supernatural work of God in his heart to convince him, to show him,
no doubt,
no, this is not vile, this is not sinful,
right?
This is worth it to reach lost people.
Yeah, but even I think the power of, you know, he didn't even pioneer that. He saw Whitfield and others do that and then stepped into it.
Yeah.
So I think it just shows again maybe that humility of being willing to change when you see the Lord at work in something.
Yeah, being teachable.
Right? That's right. So broad gospel proclamation, that was one of the, if not the primary keystone, the hallmark of the movement. Number two was itinerancy. So here's a quote from the book. It says, "Along with field preaching, the other great method of the revival was itinerancy, not staying in one place, but moving from town to town or from one part of the city to another with a series of sermons. These two methods combined to make Wesley's preaching a major event wherever it happened." So itinerancy continued to be a characteristic of the Methodists really all throughout their history. Like they held their, you've heard about the circuit riders and the preachers that would go out and they'd move from place to place and that they would preach as they went. So they started with field preaching, but then as those people were gathered together into churches, they continued that ministry of itinerancy. And that I think allowed for the gospel to continue moving out, right? It was just a part of their DNA. Like, hey, we've got to go out and more people have to be exposed to the gospel. Like, we just got to continue doing this. There too, I think, obviously, that goes against any kind of established church mindset of, you know, you grow up in one location, you're a part of this church. Mm-hmm. Even if you become a pastor, you would stay in this one church. Not that any of those things were bad, but just to recognize that this is what drove the movement, is that there was this assumption of we have to continue getting the gospel out. I would argue again, just a reflection of the New Testament heart of Paul, that I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. Mm-hmm. And yes, I mean, they were working in a nominal Christian society, especially as it moved to America, you know, the frontier areas, people who would maybe claim to be Christian, but they're going out and proclaiming the gospel and seeing people converted and saved. And so this commitment to continue pushing the borders of the boundaries of the gospel forward.
Where did they do that? Was it in churches? Was it under big tents? Where did they do the meetings?
A lot of times when it first started, it was out in the fields, just open fields.
Okay.
They'd have an open field outside of a village or outside of a town, and they would just advertise a little bit. But then as they went in, it became this big thing.
And huge crowds turned out.
Yeah. So for Whitfield, for Wesley, for the other preachers, that was just the main thing. Now, in the Second Great Awakening, more in the 19th century and more in America, that's when they started doing like the tent revivals, things like that. Yeah. But in this first wave, it was more of the, hey, we're just going to go out into the streets, into the fields and start preaching the gospel. So broad gospel proclamation through field preaching, and then the itinerancy, the commitment to move from place to place, to continue the movement of the gospel. The third keystone was what's called the class meeting. So this is really distinctive of the Methodists, and probably one of the ways through which they most clearly got identified as the Methodists, because this was like, we have this thing. When we would preach, they would gather the people who heard the preaching and who were interested, who professed salvation, they gather them into these class meetings. And these were weekly meetings where they would gather all those people together, and it was usually led by one of them. It was usually led by like a lay leader, maybe overseen by one of the preachers as they were coming through. But it was focused on their personal relationship with the Lord and their personal spiritual growth. So there's these meetings. I have a list of the questions that they would ask. And they were like heart searching for real, like accountability questions when they gathered together that I think reflected their focus on spiritual growth and spiritual piety. It was really just drove them into, it wasn't so much about like some of the methods that we use today about like, who did you share the gospel with? And that kind of accountability about what you did. It really was dealing a lot with the heart. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. That was one of the keystones of the movement as well, was a focus on the heart. But the class meetings was like the organizational unit for the growth of Methodism, right? So they go to places, they preach the gospel in the open fields. People who responded, they gathered together into these class meetings, and those then became the foundation of the churches that would be started there as well. So they gathered folks together. It's a remarkable quote here about the difference in Wesley's approach to the revival and a lot of the other leaders. It says that this is a quote from the book, that all the evangelical ministers of the mid-18th century stood in awe of the revival that was breaking out wherever the gospel was preached. John Wesley, almost alone among these laborers, knew exactly what to do with the revival, put it into small groups. And that's what he did. That's how the Methodists sustained their growth throughout that revival and even led into the next revival as well, is because they focused on these small groups, these class meetings, where they were intentional about pursuing the Lord together.
So the other leaders were not doing that.
That's right. Yeah, this was something unique to Methodism, is that this is how they kind of gathered the fruit of what the Spirit was doing. They put them into these small groups, they met weekly, and they emphasized mutual accountability for spiritual growth. That's what they were about. Now, connected to that was, and this is the fourth kind of characteristic or keystone, was that they grew up through lay leadership. That the Methodist movement, as they were going out, as they were preaching the gospel, people were getting saved, they were gathering into these class meetings, those class meetings became the engine that drove their leadership pipeline.
Are we secretly Methodists? This is all sounded amazing.
Yeah,
and
incredible, right?
Quite similar.
Yeah.
Yes.
So this is what they did.
They focused on the priesthood of the believer.
Yeah.
They taught believers to lead groups,
yep,
and disciple people.
And again, this was something that was really radical for the background that Wesley came from, right? He was a university-trained, an Oxford-trained leader in the Anglican Church.
So was that a big obstacle for him to overcome?
It was, yeah, for
empowering.
Him personally. For him personally, but then once he did it, he just ran with it.
He saw the fruit.
And then he got incredible criticism from the established church.
Of course.
For what he did. And really, at each step of this, I mean, there were whole movements. There's whole books that are written about the things that people said against the Wesleyans, against the Methodists, against John and Charles, for what they were doing, because it was so far outside of what the established church thought. So even just that radical like undercurrent that really runs throughout this whole discussion is that they were willing to step outside to face a ton of criticism, not just have dead cats thrown at them by non-Christians.
Yeah, to have the pushback from.
But a lot of rocks and stones thrown at them from the established church as well. I mean, there's tons of criticism in writing and in preaching over the years. I mean, churches in the towns that they went to preach in the fields that would put up posters and things like vilifying the Methodists, all this kind of stuff. But the focus on raising up lay leaders. And so here's another quote from the book. The popular demand for more evangelical preaching so far outstripped the supply of awakened Anglican ministers that Wesley took a drastic measure to fill the gap. Beginning in 1741, he appointed unordained men to preach. These lay preachers were drawn from all classes of society, and Wesley gave them authority to preach as soon as he discerned any potential in them. Now, there was a lot of messes from that as well. It actually says in the book that Charles was much more careful about who he would appoint to preach than John was. And many times that when the preachers that they appointed were really charismatic, that they tended to be more problematic, like they caused issues as they went out. A lot of them maybe splintered off, started their own thing. But still, John was insistent on, hey, we've got to have more preachers to keep up with what the Spirit is doing. And so he really leaned into that. And so a lot of those, they came out of the class system, right? So the class meetings together, digging into the Word together, high spiritual accountability, high focus on the heart, your devotion to the Lord. And out of that, that's where a lot of these lay preachers came from. You know, I think the enduring strength of the Methodist movement, the strong culture that was built, was because their leadership was coming up
right.
from inside.
And these people
right?
were growing because they were being empowered to do things for the
That's
Lord.
Right.
It wasn't just come to this meeting, sit and learn.
Mm-hmm.
They saw how God could use them to make disciples.
And there was even like participation built into the meeting because it was question-based. And so everyone's like sharing, like, hey, let's share about how the Lord is at work in your life. Mm-hmm. What's a sin that you've been struggling with? What's a victory? I mean, things like that. It were questions that they were drawing out. So there was the expectation of participation from the beginning in these class meetings.
When people are coming to this by choice, right?
Yeah,
this this isn't a forced thing. So these people were, by the fact that they were choosing to come and be held accountable and ask hard questions.
Yeah.
It's really exciting to hear about. It sounds like the kind of small group that we all want to be a part of, right?
Yeah, that's right. So there was the hallmarks were the field preaching and itinerancy and then the class meeting.
And the gospel proclamation.
Then, so I said the field
preaching. Oh, whoops. That's the same thing as field preaching.
So the broad gospel proclamation through the field preaching, right? And the itinerancy moving from place to place, continuing to get the gospel to go forward. Then they gather them together in the class meetings, and then they're raising up lay leaders from within. Now, the thing about it, we noted the issue with raising up lay leaders, maybe even how controversial that was, but then they were also actually really well-trained on the job. So part of the system with the Methodists as they're raising up these lay leaders is that there was really intentional on-the-job training. And here's another, I think, just a point of genius for really the Wesley brothers together. Is that there was a whole system of training, like books that they had to read, and they had an apprentice system that if you were going to be a preacher, you went out and you apprenticed with another preacher, like an itinerant preacher for like a year.
Mm-hmm.
And then you came back and you were examined even and sort of approved by the other preachers.
Wow.
So they built in this system.
Yeah, that's not...
It wasn't just this like willy-nilly, hey, we see
that's
something in you going out.
That's actually a pretty thorough training.
It was.
To shadow a preacher for a year.
It was, yeah. That's the ironic thing is that even in the midst of this criticism, the Methodist preachers ended up being some of the best trained preachers. Now, they were well-trained, but they didn't go to like seminary.
Yeah.
Right? So it was outside of the established system of training. That's why it appeared controversial and that's why they got all that criticism.
Yeah.
But it really was on the go. Like as they were out, they were being mentored by this other preacher that they were following, but there was a really high expectation actually of what they were supposed to learn and be able to teach. And what's incredible about, I think, the Methodist movement, this is such a great insight and a great quote. It's kind of long, but I think it's worth reading. This is from the book. It starts with just the idea that the medium is the message. Here's the quote. You can tell a lot about any movement by the form of its main documents. Ignore the actual theology for a moment and just look at the medium that conveys it. Calvinists excel at making confessions and catechisms. Catholics have papal encyclicals and canon law. Anglicans have a Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. Dispensationalists have study Bibles and timeline diagrams. In each case, there's a fit between the genius of the group and the document or deposit that enshrines that genius. Methodists have a hymnal, the explanatory notes upon the New Testament, and a set of standard sermons, all from the Wesleys. These are the carriers of their theology. It's tempting to think that Wesley's followers, lacking a real systematic theology, are trying to force a heap of songs, notes, and sermons to do the work of doctrine. But that misses the point that the songs, notes, and sermons are direct expressions and carriers of spiritual life. Systematic theology is a service discipline. It helps the worship, Bible reading, and preaching of the church stay faithful and consistent. When he left notes, songs, and sermons to his followers, Wesley was not leaving something sub-theological, but something more immediate than a systematic theology.
Wow.
End quote. So again, I just think about the power of, they trained their people, they trained their leaders, and really all their congregations on the hymnal, a set of notes, basically a commentary on the New Testament, and then Wesley's sermons.
Hmm.
And that was what they were... That's what they were trained in. That's what they came up in. Now, think about the power of that. Think about the medium of that. That your training medium is something they're actually going to be using in the context of the ministry.
Yeah.
There's no level of abstraction there, right? Like if you read a theological text, you then have to abstract from that and say, okay, how do I apply this in my sermon? Or how does this apply in what I'm doing?
His notes and sermons directly applied to what they were doing.
I mean, literally in some cases... The ways that those lay preachers learned is they just would take his sermons and start preaching them.
Yeah.
And that's how they learned to preach, was just by initially even preaching his sermons. Now, over time, obviously, they started to do that on their own. Mm-hmm. But it was the main documents, their main like training resources and materials were actually just exactly what they would do in the ministry that they were doing. Mm-hmm. No abstraction.
Yeah.
Now, I think just the power of that, as you're thinking about staying focused on preaching the gospel broadly, starting churches, raising up leaders, I mean, it was like, we're not talking about extraneous things. We're just talking about exactly what we're doing. Mm-hmm. And so the training, even there's other quotes and kind of on the frontier during the Second Great Awakening that usually the best trained leaders in the greatest number were the Methodists, because there was such intentionality here about what they were to be trained in. And so it's just this amazing, amazing picture, I would argue, of how you equip people in the midst of ministry.
Yeah.
Right. And I think also just speaks to, I would say again, it's actually recalling us back to more of a New Testament model of training in the midst of the work.
Yeah.
It's not like separate, go do something that's this abstract academic study, then go back into the context of ministry and try to apply it. It's actually, we're going to train and equip right in the midst of ministry with resources that are directly related to what we're doing.
Yeah. And it makes me ask the question, what helps us to grow spiritually truly the most? Like, what helps us mature as believers? Mm-hmm. And in our background from America, it's often you do more Bible studies. Mm. You learn more. Mm-hmm. You go deeper in the Word, right, which is powerful, yep, and amazing and a huge part of our lives. But we all know it isn't true that the more you know of the Bible, the more mature you become.
Right.
That's not exactly always true.
No doubt.
And you can learn more and more for years without growing.
Yeah, no doubt.
And so to see that you can have very simple tools that help you do things for God, like you obey them, you apply them, you preach them to others, and there's something about opening our mouths, stepping out, obeying God that results in a growth that sitting and studying our Bibles doesn't.
Yeah.
That's maturity. There's different ways to grow.
Yeah. I mean, that's maturity, right? Maturity comes through obeying what we know. Mm-hmm. Maturity comes through putting what we know into practice. And I think that's the strength. It just shows the strength because of a lack of a systematic theology, Methodists have gotten, I would argue, a bad rap over the years. Or reputation is like they don't care about doctrine that much, or they're kind of light on theology or light on doctrine. But man, if you read the standard sermons, it's not light on theology. Mm-hmm. It's not light on doctrine. It's just really how it's packaged, right? It's in the context of a sermon instead of a book that you would read about that particular doctrine, right?
Yeah.
So it's not like light. It's actually pretty, pretty heady, pretty substantial doctrine. But the expectation was, again, that it's being put into practice, mm-hmm, right? You're preaching it, you're living it out. Wesley called his approach, kind of in a way that he would summarize everything that he was doing, he called it practical divinity. Practical divinity, that's what he was after.
Hey, we have a seminary degree called practical theology.
Applied theology.
Applied theology,
mine's,
yeah,
the PhD in applied theology.
See, you're a Methodist all along today.
All along.
You've been applying this theology.
That's right. Those are the guys who look at me and be like, oh, you're applied theology.
Right.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, we know how you are.
Yeah, exactly. But practical divinity, that's what he called it. So it was truly putting doctrine into practice. Everything that they did was training that was connected with the heart. And that was done primarily through, as it was focusing on the word applied to the heart. So doctrine applied to the heart. And you see this also in the training materials themselves, like in the hymnal, right? I mean, it's been pointed out many times how worship connects our hearts to the things that we confess. The amazing thing was, well, this is just true of both the brothers, John and Charles Wesley, was how prodigious they were, how much they worked, like how much they produced over the course of their life. So Charles Wesley was the primary hymn writer. It says that it's estimated he wrote between 6,500 and 9,000 hymns over the course
goodness.
Of his life. Yeah.
Wow.
So yeah, as you're thinking about—
That is genius.
Yeah.
Wow.
Just not just genius, but like—
Hard work.
The level of work. Yes, just the level of output. It's
after mind-blowing. Preaching all day, going home at night and writing a...
Yeah. Now, Charles was less active in the public preaching. That was mostly what John did. But again, here's the genius of these two working together. As that John's producing these sermons, right, the standard sermons of Wesley, then you have the hymnal, largely created by Charles, his brother, and that those two together, the thing about them, though, is that they're saturated with Scripture, absolutely saturated with Scripture. This, again, would I think would point back to their upbringing, point back with a nod to their mom.
That's what I was wondering.
Like, did, they were just brought
did
up.
Did Susanna have them in music classes?
Well, yeah.
Were they just in the Word?
Even more notable than that, I think, was the Word. Yeah, just a regular diet of the Word. The hymns are the remarkable instruments, this is a quote from the book, for shaping the affections, right? And so this was where they were getting to the heart is through the hymns, again, that were just soaked with the Word. They didn't merely stir emotion, but caused their singers to contemplate religious truth and meditate upon it. This is a quote from the book. One of the secrets of the hymns is the sheer density of scriptural allusion. Charles Wesley seems to have memorized the Bible and to have had it always on the tip of his tongue.
Wow.
There's a couple examples he puts in there of like one line from one of his hymns that kind of references or infers three different scriptures in one line.
Amazing.
So just the richness of that, right? That you're singing the Word, that as you're singing it, your heart's being stirred. It's pointing you back to the truths that you're affirming or the truths that you have just heard. And so that's the work that's done in our hearts through hearing the Word and then singing it back to God, and how that's even shaping and forming and even exposing people more and more to the Word, right?
How was their singing different from other churches' singings? Like, how was this unique for them that they had their own book?
They had other, you know, there were other singing that was going on, other hymns, but it doesn't seem that any of the other movements or any of the other branches who were involved in the revival were as intentional about it. And then even I would say that the hymns that did come out weren't as scriptural as these. So it's really kind of the coordination of them, right?
Yeah. The intentional usage of it.
That's right.
Along with the theological richness.
Exactly.
And
the biblical richness of it, right?
Yeah.
That those things are, I mean, I think about our coworkers from South Asia. And part of their strategy, as they saw the movement going out, was to give audio Bibles to these people who many times were illiterate, right? So they were just hearing the scriptures. That was the habit, that they just listened to the scriptures. Many of them, they'd follow a pattern to listen through the whole Bible over the course of a year, something like that. And just the work that does in our hearts when we just expose ourselves to the Word, just the Word, over and over again. And I think that was one of the effects, one of the fruits of this as well, of the hymnal too, is as they're singing these things, they're actually singing the words of Scripture. And we all know that things we sing stick with us more than things we just read or hear. And so that Word is just getting further and further into their hearts.
Did the people take the songbooks home with them?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The hymnal was printed and given out.
Mm-hmm.
They sang it when they were together. But yeah, I mean, it was just a familiar thing to them. So again, those core sort of documents, right? The hymnal, basically commentary on the New Testament, and the standard sermons of Wesley. All of them rich in Scripture, drawing people into Scripture, but how they work together to address not just the head, but also the heart and the hands.
Do you know how many sermons were part of his package?
I think it continued to grow. Like, they continued to add more in there, but the standard sermons, I'm not sure exactly the number there. But yeah, but it was a set number. Like, maybe they added a few over the years, but I think it was kind of a set number that you were to be familiar with. Because he dealt with real things. And here again, I think just maybe to the criticism about light theology, John Wesley did not shy away from, you know, justification by faith and sanctification. I mean, weighty Christian doctrines. Like, he was preaching the good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And as he did so, it was all just coordinated with the hymns they were singing. Focus on the heart, because that really, when he comes down to it, that's what the revival was about awakening what was spiritually dead in people. Again, a nominally Christian culture. It was about coming in and awakening them to the great spiritual truths that we see in Scripture. And so that leads us to the seventh thing that I think was what led to this incredible movement among the Methodists, was they kept the focus on the main thing. They kept the main thing the main thing. And you see it reflected in all of these things. It was all about continuing to get the gospel out, to see lost people saved and then to see them grow in their relationship with Christ. So that was what was behind their broad preaching and their itinerancy and the class meetings and raising up lay leaders and training them along the way as they went and keeping a focus on the heart was that they kept the main thing, which was seeing people saved and then raised up and growing in their relationship with Christ to keep that fire lit within them as they got saved. So a great quote from Wesley. This is from the instructions that he gave to his lay preachers. There's like a list of things, statements that he had for him. And one of them was this. It says, "You have nothing to do but save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. And go always not to those who want you, but to those who want you most." I think just an amazing statement of, I mean, we all know, like as movements grow, as organizations grow, I mean, just think about that growth that we talked about earlier. In 30 years,
yeah,
you grow from 5,000 to 130,000. Think of all the organizational stuff that comes along with that, right?
Would not be easy.
And yet in the midst of that, you have basically one job. Your job is to go and to save souls. Just keep focused, remain focused on that.
Mm-hmm.
And Wesley himself was doing that. Now, again, we could talk about his, you know, he was very unhappily married, never had kids, basically kind of functioned as a bachelor for his whole life. Yeah, there's obvious issues there.
Darn.
But the way that the way that he gave himself to the work, I mean, he was totally committed to this work and leading out as the leader of the movement, he doing it himself also, right? Mm-hmm. It wasn't something that where he got to kind of a management role or he stepped out and was sort of organizing. That's right. Along the way, he was doing the work. He kept the main
thing. So did they plant churches in those towns? I mean, they had itinerant leaders, but then they had some people who stayed and were the pastors of the new churches that came out of the class meetings.
Yes, but they too were itinerant. And so they moved from church to church. Like
So the churches didn't have a normal pastor.
No, they had for years and years a requirement that you had to leave after like 2 years.
Okay.
Or maybe even 3 years. So you could pastor in a local church, but you had to leave that local church.
Turned over.
That's right.
Every just continue to turn. Years, yeah. Which would also raise up more leaders in that place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Very inspirational. His hard work.
Mm-hmm.
His passion, his thick skin, that he was able to endure the criticism of, sounds like, most of the traditional church.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing.
Yeah, but just with a heart fired by love for people, for Jesus, for the gospel, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just amazing. So I think just to return back to even Spurgeon's comment on, and there's places you could go and see what others have said about John Wesley, and especially maybe more Calvinistic or Reformed people about John Wesley, but even Charles Spurgeon, as prodigious as he was, as much as he wrote and preached and as many people came to Christ through him, he considered himself, there's another quote he says about like barely a smoldering flame compared to the sun that was John Wesley. Like in terms of what he did. Really, the Wesleys both, John and Charles together. It's just the amazing work that God did through these brothers.
Yeah.
And their willingness to follow what the Lord was doing and to really dig into the things that are most important. So I just commend this book to you guys, Wesley on the Christian Life, The Heart Renewed in Love. Man, it's been a treasure trove for me over the years as I've been challenged by the example of John Wesley.
And I was thinking about all of the strong leaders that lived in that generation and how each one did play a unique role.
Yeah.
And so to see Charles Spurgeon's role, to see John and Charles Wesley's role, Jonathan Edwards, I mean, just lots of different people that God used in different ways and how God raises up people for different purposes at different times.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's encouraging because we're not going to be John Wesley, Charles Wesley.
No, we're not.
Susanna Wesley, right?
Right.
But the Lord has something for us to be faithful in.
Yeah.
Man, just help us to be as humble as he was, to be able to recognize where the Lord is at work and as diligent to join him in what he's doing.
Amen. Thanks for sharing this. This is super encouraging.
Thanks, y'all.